1 Corinthians chapter 15, really a springboard text that I have because it's so familiar to all of us, is the last part of the chapter, verses 57 and 58. Verse 57 says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord." Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for how you love us. We thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for what you will do for us. Pray, Lord, that as we look and see how your word encourages us to be steadfast, to be immovable, to always be abounding in your work, as we see how we're encouraged to do that in this passage today, that you would help us to understand that we look for things far greater than we endure today. The glories more glorious, the loves more lovely. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see in this passage how it is that you are motivating us and drawing us to greater sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Time starts now. I think as you look across the spectrum of what's generally classified as evangelicalism, those who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, I think it's pretty plain to see that we have a crisis. We have a crisis of worldliness in the church. We have a crisis of wrong thinking. We have a sanctification crisis. I was reading an article in a magazine called Relevant Magazine. It's an online thing, and it quoted a survey that was done, I think, in 2009, somewhere around there. And it was looking at the moral engagement of believers and unbelievers alike and trying to gauge what the difference is. The absolutely astounding statistic that came up was this. 80% of unmarried evangelicals between the ages of 18 and 29 have engaged in sex. So, you know, is that surprising? I don't know if it's surprising, it's disappointing. Because when we talk about sex outside of the bonds of marriage, we are literally speaking of sin. We have a sanctification crisis in the church. The question is why? Why do we have a sanctification crisis in the church? Is it that young people today claim to believe in God and yet live as if there is no God? Well, I think that's a possibility. But I think probably more so is that the church tends to be a microcosm, unfortunately, and sinfully tends to be a microcosm of the society at large. I think in our society, probably the most immoral segment of our Western population is a segment of the population that we describe as celebrity. I think when you see how these people live, it's astounding that they claim any kind of moral authority on anything at all. It's astounding when you read in the paper or something about a celebrity couple breaking up, and it says that they've been married for 7 years. And the comments in the article will often, tongue-in-cheek, say, which by Hollywood standards is a lifetime. But have you ever seen what happens at award shows? Right? They go up and they receive their Grammy or their Oscar or their Emmy or something. And so many of them take that thing in hand and say, first and foremost, I want to thank God. I mean, you can hardly find an R&B singer that doesn't say they got their start in church. Who can forget the tragedy that was Whitney Houston's life, right? I've talked about one of the stars that was on that show, Lost, young woman who was studying at Bible college to be a missionary to the Philippines. Didn't have enough money to make it through college, and so was physically attractive, and so she took a job modeling so she could earn money, and was discovered modeling, and then got into acting, and she was earning money to be a missionary. Now, if what the newspaper says is right, she is a serial fornicator. But still talks publicly about her belief in God. Some participate in the promotion of the most degrading forms of entertainment that just exalt the basest of depravity, then have absolutely no qualms about receiving an award for their work and thanking God. I'm reminded of a rapper named Jay-Z. And Jay-Z won a Grammy this year. And Jay-Z, one of the only things he said in his speech was, "Thank you, God." Jay-Z is the writer of a wonderful little lyric called "Big Pimpin'." Thank God. Do you think God is in heaven looking down on Jay-Z and going, you know, I am going to inspire this work called Big Pimpin' that talks about degradation and depravity? They all get up and they profess thanks to God. They proclaim to the world their gratitude to God, knowing full well that in a few hours at the parties and after parties, they will be indulging their senses with the finest food, the finest alcohol that money can buy. Many of them are serial fornicators and unrepentant drunkards. And yet, folks, it seems that we cannot deny in some way that they are keenly aware of God's existence. How does that happen? I mean, you can go around Hilo this morning and start asking people who are engaged in all kind of sinful endeavors. You can go to the prison or the jail and ask people there, what happened? And they'll tell you, yeah, when I was a kid, my grandma used to take me to church. Oh, we would sing all the songs. Worship was awesome. What are you doing here? Yeah, I got off the track. I know God is always with me, but I got off the track somewhere. I mean, how do we reconcile that people live in this constant state of crisis sanctification and yet have this keen, it seems, consistent awareness that there is a God? I mean, we could just say they're all liars. And, I mean, I'm not counting that out. Maybe the crisis of sanctification is not a crisis of a true understanding of who God is. Maybe it's something different. Look at verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15. If there was any church that had a crisis of sanctification, it was the Corinthian church. Look at what Paul says to them. He's talking about his defense of the resurrection and how at times he's had to fight for the gospel, and how miserable it would be if there was no resurrection. All of the things he's gone through would just be worthless. And he says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Listen to this. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Maybe the crisis, at least it seems in Corinth, the crisis wasn't because the church was not fully convinced of God's existence. In other words, it wasn't that they weren't living like there was no God, they were living like there was no resurrection. Now, I want us to understand as we get down, because this all ties in with our two verses, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is a call to sanctification. But why is Paul calling them to sanctification? In order to understand that, I want us to understand the context of the book of 1 Corinthians. And really, I could just start in chapter 15, because the book of 1 Corinthians seems to be set around a couple of different reports that were sent back to Paul. And people said, these are the problems that are going on in this very young church. Corinth was a very young church. So there are a couple of reports that were going around. The first one we read about is in 1:11. It says, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Then in chapters 1 through 4, he talks about how to deal with those contentions. The second time it mentions anything about a report, and it's probably the same report coming from Chloe's household. It says in 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. He goes on to say it's sexual immorality that the world even finds offensive. In chapters 5 and 6, he deals with that. Then look over at chapter 7, verse 1. He says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Now what Paul does is he sets in order these different issues that the Corinthian church, it wasn't simply reported to him, but they actually wrote a letter to him, an official letter from the church, saying, we've got these questions, we don't know what to do about these different things. First thing, it seems, is that in chapter 7, verse 1, he's asking about sexual immorality. How do we put in order in the church when everybody is sexually just kind of doing whatever it is they want to do? So in chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through 24, he's outlining how it is they're supposed to deal with each other concerning this issue. Right along those lines, in verse 25, he talks about those who are unmarried. tells them how they're to deal with each other as unmarried. And really what the attitude ought to be towards singleness. That goes on just for a few verses down through verse 40, and then we come to chapter 8. And he says, now concerning things offered to idols. So we got a new topic here. We go right from his discussion of marriage, and then he goes to meat offered to idols. And really the big issue in chapter 8 all the way through chapter 11 has not so much to do just with meat offered to idols, but Paul says there's an underlying principle here about the fact that we have been granted in Christ tremendous freedom. The question is, how are you going to use your freedom? Are you going to use your freedom to build people up? Are you going to use your freedom as a license for what some people would refer to as antinomianism, lawlessness? Just do whatever you want because God's already forgiven you. How do you use your freedom? Very naturally leads then into chapter 12. And chapter 12 is where Paul begins his discussion of love. We think of 13 as the love chapter, and so it is. But the discussion of love actually begins in chapter 12. So 12 all the way through 14, Paul is discussing spiritual gifts and the fact that love is the premier spiritual gift, a gift which we all ought to pursue. Not everyone should pursue every gift, but this is a spiritual gift that everyone should pursue, everyone should go after, everyone should seek to exercise love, putting the needs of others in front of your own needs. Then we come to chapter 15 where he talks about the resurrection, and chapter 16 where he talks about collecting for the Jerusalem church that is embroiled in famine and persecution all at the same time. And really in all of this, as we see how this book is laid out from just one independent issue to the next, we come to chapter 15, we can really take it all by itself. Chapter 15, he starts to talk about the issue of the resurrection. Apparently, there are people that began to attack the doctrine of resurrection. Not just the doctrine of Jesus' resurrection, but the doctrine of resurrection in general. It is possible that this was some form of Platonic philosophy that had Greco and ascetic overtones. And simply meant this, that somewhere along the line they had the idea that this life was so nothing, that meant so nothing, physical things meant so nothing, that death meant nothing. And if death meant nothing, we don't need to worry about our bodies that fall in the ground and rot. It's just our souls, our spirits that we're concerned about. Therefore, physical resurrection doesn't happen. Not exactly sure if that's the case, but it seems that that's reasonable considering where they were. The first three verses then of 15, essentially all Paul is doing is saying, this is what we've always believed. This is what we've always taught. This is nothing new. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. Notice he says, this is the gospel I preached to you. It's not new. Which also you received and in which you stand. In other words, you receive this gospel. You stand in that same gospel. None of those facts have changed. By which you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. In other words, this gospel hasn't changed. This isn't new. You already knew about this gospel. For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Paul gave to them this gospel, this truth, but then he also says that the foundation of his teaching, of Paul's acceptance, is first of all the Old Testament. Scripture said that he was going, that Jesus was going to be buried and was going to rise again. Then he goes on in verse 5 to talk about eyewitness accounts and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was sent by over 500 at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Do you see what he's doing here? He's building the case for the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead. You don't believe in the resurrection? Well, Jesus was raised from the dead. The resurrection was part of the gospel that we preach to you, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, according to the Old Testament, was buried, and he rose again according to the Old Testament. All of this is gospel. Then he says, if you don't believe that, I don't think he's actually saying if you don't believe that, but to further add to his argument, maybe is a better way to put it, to further add to his argument, he's saying, you've talked to eyewitnesses, myself being one of them. Even I saw the resurrected Messiah. Verse 12 then says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's almost incredulous. I preach the Old Testament. I mean, I preach the resurrection. The Old Testament preached the resurrection. Peter preached the resurrection. James preached the resurrection. So with all of this, how do you come up with the idea that there's no resurrection? In fact, he says in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching, all of our preaching, is empty, and your faith is empty also. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. See his argument? For if the dead do not rise, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see that? The issue is not that there is no resurrection of Christ. The issue that he's getting at is that there is no resurrection, period, people are saying. And he's saying if there's no resurrection, then that means there's no Christ resurrection. If there's no Christ resurrection, then there's no hope for you at all. And then he goes right, he hits hard here. If there's no resurrection of the dead, it says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, verse 18 says, have simply perished. Folks, have you ever had two ideas that were contradictory that you held and you didn't even realize they were contradictory? Till someone comes and points them out and you go, oh yeah, I guess that doesn't make sense. How about the hope that your loved one who put their faith and trust in Christ, you would see one day in heaven? That is exactly what Paul is going for. If you believe what these men are saying, that there is no resurrection, then please understand this. You will never see them again. I mean, he really hits hard. He says, but now is... Now, verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The idea of first fruits means that there is more resurrection to come. Christ was resurrected as the first fruits, and after he is resurrected, he is a sign that more resurrection is going to come. Verses 21 and following then demonstrate that this has been a part of God's kingdom program all along. Skip down to verse 24. It says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. Verse 27 is an allusion to Psalm 110. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, Christ will reign over all things eternally, and by all things he means even death. The only exception is the Father. In that we have eternally a Trinitarian subjection. Then we come to verse 29. He deals with an enigmatic passage that, well, nobody's really sure what it means. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? It is possible, as Paul does in this book, Paul often takes examples of bad things that they are doing and saying, you're being inconsistent. He says it about their practice of tongues. He says, you're being inconsistent with your practice of tongues. And it might be that here he's doing the same thing. You're being inconsistent saying that you're baptized for the dead if the dead are just dead. Doesn't make sense. Then verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the... Oh, I'm sorry, I just read that. The next proof is that Paul's own willingness is to give his life. He says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The reference to Ephesus might very well be that he had to fight beasts, literal animals in Ephesus, but it could also be that it could be speaking of the men that he had to fight in Ephesus who tried to literally take his life, and he had to flee from there. And he ends with that statement, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's a quotation from Isaiah, and Isaiah, what the quotation is in Isaiah is, if God's not going to help us, if we're not going to obey God and we're going to forfeit his blessing, then let's just end it. Get everything we can from today and escape his temporal curse. Just die tomorrow. Why not give in to just the basest of depravity if there's no resurrection? Verse 33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? You notice that he talks here about resurrection, then immediately says, you need to awake to righteousness. Stop sinning. Because resurrection is tied to sanctification. Some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Probably, like I said before, some Platonic philosophical objection. A material body is inferior to the spiritual. Therefore, when the body dies, we don't need some kind of resurrection. As long as our spirits are intact, we can eschew all of the evil of the material. So they were saying there is no resurrection. Now, folks, at first that almost sounds innocuous. I mean, what God is concerned, you hear people say, what God is concerned about is the soul. Right? Is God concerned about your soul? Yes. Doesn't that sound good when you say, what God is not concerned about the physical, He's concerned about the spiritual. And in a certain level, that's true. But God is concerned about the physical. As well as the spiritual, knowing that there is just no separation between the two. So, verse 52, skip down to verse 52. Paul is saying it is all necessary. All of this resurrection, the resurrection is necessary. Verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. And he alludes here to Isaiah 25, verse 8. Death is swallowed up in victory. So when the event occurs, the event of the corruptible putting on incorruption and the mortal putting on immortality, when that event occurs, then this will be considered fulfilled. Death will be swallowed up in victory at the resurrection. He then quotes Hosea 13:14. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Listen to this explanation. When death injects its fatal venom, he does it using sin. And the power of that sin venom is the law. This venom kills, right? Sin kills. Where do we find the punishment for sin that says, if you sin, you should die? Well, it's in the law. The law says it. The law then ensures that death will occur because of sin. Do you see that? That's why the strength of sin is the law. Because the law enforces that law, that death will happen because of sin. Well, look at what verse 57 says. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Folks, keep your finger there on verse 58, then look back at verse 31 again. End of verse 31, if there's no resurrection, if the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then down to verse 58, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The point is, we don't want to be like verse 31, right? I mean, it's pretty clear from this passage that verse 31 is sin. It's a sinful way of thinking. No resurrection. There's no resurrection so I can live selfishly. And there is no resurrection so there is nothing better than the here and now. If there's nothing better than the here and now, why wouldn't I get everything I could get out of the here and the now?
I mean, if this is all there is, then and I need to juice, extract every last drop of pleasure I can from this life, because that's all I've got. Why wouldn't I lie? Right? If this life is all there is, why wouldn't I lie to get what I wanted? Why wouldn't I entice other people to sin? Why not? The point is that if there is a resurrection, then we live for a time that is much different than today, that is better than today. One commentator says this: take away the resurrection and moral standards collapse. And I think he's right. He also goes on to quote a Greek historian named Herodotus. Herodotus reports, quote, after rich men's repasts, a man carries around an image in a coffin. Okay, so figure that. You've just eaten. You're lounging at the table. And after you are just stuffed and full, and you know that feeling you get after you eat where it's just, or is that just me? Am I the only one who gets that feeling? Okay. I am on a diet right now, so I get that feeling way more. But you know, you get that feeling just. And it says that when this is happening, the person who hosts the feast would have one of his servants carry around a small coffin, painted and carved. So I'm back to the quote here. Painted and carved in exact imitation of a corpse, 2 or 4 feet long. This he shows to each of the company, saying, quote, while you drink, single quote, while you drink and enjoy, look on this, for to this state you must come when you die. End of that single quote. End of the full quote. If the Christian hope is taken away, Barrett goes on to say, this commentator, if the Christian hope is taken away, not only will any motive for a person to endure suffering for Christ be crushed, but also any moral standard will be crumbled. Folks, when you are persistently conscious of the reality that this life is not just it, that there's more to existence than my designated 70 years plus, that one day the corruptible will give way to immortality and eternal life, really, it's only then that it is even possible that in the face of the onslaught of a driving, pervasive, degraded culture, that we can be steadfast, immovable, abounding always in God's work. And you know why? It's because you realize that the resurrection, that in the resurrection, you will be vindicated by God Himself. You will be vindicated by God Himself. John Piper's book, Future Grace, one of the main premises of the book is that God doesn't primarily motivate us as Christians explicitly in the New Testament by talking about our past and what He's done for us. And as an explicit statement, Piper's right. God does motivate us, I believe,
by referring us to our past, but as explicit statements in the New Testament, you don't find a lot of explicit statements that say, follow me because of what I did for you. And if you fail to follow me correctly, you are simply an ungrateful child. The explicit statements in the New Testament are not like that, primarily. Piper points out that the explicit statements in the New Testament tend to surround the idea that God is going to glorify us in the future, that there is grace for us in the future. You will be at one point, if you are faithful, you will be vindicated by God Himself. Folks, can we even fathom the exuberance of a moment when the faithful man or woman of God stands before God with a life lived out of love for the Lord? And that's really all he has to show for anything. He's never had too much in his life. He's never had any notoriety. All he has to offer God when he goes before God and to glorify Him is to say, I came in the righteousness of Christ and I lived this life. But God, I did it for you. Can you even imagine the exuberance of that moment when God looks back and says, I know. I know. Enter the joy of the Lord. Folks, I don't even think it's possible. And it seems to me that in this passage, Paul doesn't think it's possible to try to progress in your sanctification without a constant understanding that one day we will stand before God in our mortal flesh will put on immortality. Our corruptible flesh will put on incorruption. We will stand before Him in the resurrection. Literal, physical, bodily resurrection. And God will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, if I've obscured anything this morning in any way, I ask that your Holy Spirit would simply overpower anything that I've messed up. And I pray, Father, that as we meditate and think about these things, the glories and the joy of heaven for those who love you, for those who love your Son, may we also end this life, the life lived. Hear the words, well done, well done. In Jesus' name, amen.